Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm 145, the second version. O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and praise. Singing verses 1 to 7 to the tune Warrington. Psalm 145, the second version, verses 1 to 7. Let us pray. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We bless thee, O God, that it is given unto us to sing thy praises and to magnify thy great name in the congregation of thy people. how gladly we draw nigh unto thee, and with what joy and eager expectation do we lift our hearts before thee. For thou art our God, and it hath pleased thee to seek fellowship with us by thy Holy Spirit in this evening hour. We shall never be able to comprehend, O Lord, the depth of the mystery that thou shouldest desire to speak with us, to speak unto us, and to give unto us the word of thy salvation. We could understand it, O God, if thou shouldst pass us by in thy majesty and in thy glory. For what is man that thou art mindful of him? But to think that thou dost not only look upon us, to think that thou dost not only have interest in us, but that thou shouldst eagerly desire and yearn after the devotion of the hearts that thou hast made. This is too wonderful for us, O God, and we bless thee and we praise thee for the greatness of this mystery, for its comfort, and for its assurance. O God, we thank thee that thou art pleased to meet with thy people and to speak thy living word unto us. And we pray that thou would give us hearts this night to hear what thou shalt say unto us, and hearing, pay heed to it as unto a word that is for our soul's eternal welfare and well-being. Lord, we confess before thee that oft-times we resist thy word, even when we most desire it. There is that within us that sets up an opposition to thy holy truth. We pray thee, Lord, that in this hour of worship thou wilt set at naught that evil thing within us. Suffer us not, O Lord, to hide ourselves behind the barriers of our own making, and to prevent thy word from reaching us. Come to us, O Lord, in thy sovereign grace and power, and may thy living word penetrate every disguise and every hindrance and every opposition within us, that it may come home with saving and sanctifying power to us. Hear us in this our prayer, O Lord, and grant us the powerful help of thy Holy Spirit, that he may be our teacher, to lead us into the truth of the Scriptures. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 458. O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day. Hymn 458.
Thank you.
We continue to read in the Acts of the Apostles at the 4th chapter and verse 32. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and at verse 32. This follows the record of that wonderful prayer meeting of which we read last time, which ended with the place being shaken where the apostles were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke with boldness the word of God. And now at verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Hymn number 522, He liveth long who liveth well, all other life is short and vain. We sing to the tune number 501. Hymn 522. the end of Acts chapter 4, from verse 32 onwards into the fifth chapter. Last Sunday, you remember, we studied the record of the great prayer meeting that followed the apostles' first brush with the Sadducees and the religious authorities of their day. We saw their sublime faith in the sovereignty of God, their insight into the teaching of the Scriptures, their discernment of the inevitability of conflict in the work of God, and their awareness that hard times, times of opposition, would prove the vehicle, so to speak, or the crucible of the furthering of the divine purposes in them and through them. And in view of all this, it was scarcely surprising that when they prayed, the place was shaken and they were made unshakable in the service of the Lord. And their prayer for boldness of utterance was wonderfully answered. Now, in the verses which follow, at verse 32 to the end of the chapter, one certainly gets the impression that after the crisis there was a blossoming out into a large place, so to speak, so far as the experience of the early church was concerned. And one is prompted to remark how this young church experienced in the bygoing a fullness of the things that the church in our day is desperately in need of. And I underline particularly in the bygoing. We read here that they were all of one heart and of one soul. There was no problem of unity in the early church. They were all of one heart and of one soul. They didn't even seek it. They had no conferences for unity. The unity was there. It was incidental. There was a complete financial sufficiency, and there was no lack of anything. They had all things common, and they didn't even have an appeal. No leaflets in the early church. And there was a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of power in that early community. And great grace, we're told, was upon them all. The compelling attractiveness of the early church with the beauty of the Lord their God upon them. And you know, we're often terribly slow to see that both unity and financial solvency and sufficiency flow as byproducts from something else. They are not problems in themselves, but symptoms. And these things flowed from the spiritual vitality that God had given to these people, had given to them that obeyed him. Now, there is a theological reason for the manifest power that attended the apostles' witness here. With great power, it says in 33, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I say there is a theological reason or explanation for this manifest power that was upon them. We said earlier that the mounting opposition that they were experiencing at this time was the crucible in which the ongoing purposes of God were furthered and brought to fruition. But this was also the crucible of power, so far as the disciples were concerned. It was their fiery baptism which bespoke for them the power and blessing of God upon that testimony. It was the way, if you could like, you could put it this way, it was the way in which their union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that is to say their theological position, expressed itself in their experience. This is how it worked out. This is what it meant for them to be in union with Christ in his death and resurrection. This was no theory for the early church. This was an experience. This was something that laid hold upon them. Their position became a reality in their experience. And what we read here is, in fact, the illustration in practical terms of what the Apostle Paul was to write about later on to the Corinthians in his second epistle. Do you remember that glorious passage where the Apostle speaks of God shining his light into the hearts of men, bringing the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ? He goes on to say, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And then there is that remarkable few verses, in which Paul gives the contrasts in Christian experience. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in us. And then he goes on to speak of the fact of death working in them to produce life in others. Now this is exactly what we see here. This is an illustration of that theological teaching. Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and life was being made manifest all around them. Life was being communicated through their bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So that you see, what we have here in this section of the Acts of the Apostles is the evidence of the early churches sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and therefore partaking of the power of his resurrection. This is what it means, in other words, to take up the cross and follow Christ. This is how it works out in experience. Jesus once said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And he spoke of being straitened, held in, restricted until it was accomplished. There were things, he meant to say, that he could not do in the world until the fiery baptism of his passion was fulfilled. He could not bless mankind as he wanted to bless them until this fiery baptism was fulfilled. And so it was with his church. The church is straitened until it is baptized in this fiery baptism. But look what happened when they did enter that crucible, when they did enter into a living practice. Fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Great power was upon them, and great grace was upon them. These are the two things that we need to concentrate upon tonight. Their word was with power. Men listened. Men were compelled to listen. Souls were touched and moved and convicted and converted and blessed and saved, born again. These men's boldness in speaking the word of the gospel was not empty air, but words winged with divine power and effect into the hearts of men, wounding consciences and bringing healing grace into them. That's what happened. That's what it means when it says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." It is as if Luke the historian was saying just this, that they brought to bear upon men's lives a power from on high. The powers of the world to come were in their testimony, touching and changing and transforming men's lives. That's what preaching should be. That's what Jesus meant preaching to be.
And we're told also that great grace was upon them all. Death, says Paul, worketh life. And it worked life in them as well as in others. The beauty of the Lord their God was upon them. They were irradiated with the gospel. And this is unquestionably one of the principal factors in the spread of the gospel and its influence in the ancient world. For these men, this despised company of men, unlearned and untutored men, broke upon the ancient world as a new humanity, new kind of men. Men with infinite hope in their hearts and great songs of joy upon their lips. This is what happened. Great grace was upon them all, and they had favor with the people. This was the kind of impact.
I still believe that when the Church of Jesus Christ is irradiated with the gospel today, as these men were in their day, this will prove the most effective impact evangelistically on the lives of men. When men see in the Church of Jesus Christ a new humanity, a new kind of life, a life that offers almost limitless new possibilities, it's then that men will take note. They may not listen to our theological mouthings, but if they see something that deep down in their hearts they're somehow conscious that they've been looking for all their days, they're bound to take notice. Great grace was upon them all.
Now we should study this far more than we often do. But you see, here is the other side to the seemingly stern and uncompromising challenge of the gospel to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ.
There is a sense in which it is perfectly true to say that the challenge of the cross in these words is a chilling one. It is an appalling one. And we have not seriously recognized it unless we have recognized it to be that. But that death leads to life.
The goal of sacrifice in the New Testament and in Christian experience is not death, but life. And all that we need to do is to look at this. Look at it. Does it look to be a cramped way of living? Does it look to be a dull and dreary way of life? Does it look to be empty and boring? We don't have television, but from time to time I have been able to look at some of these programs. I can't remember what you call this jazz thing, but if you've ever looked at the deadpan faces on the television screen and see the empty, dull, dreary boredom on their faces. And they're the people who think the religious life is a dull one. Go back to that after drinking the wine of God. Nobody in their right senses would go back to that kind of dreariness. This is something that needs to be said. Whatever else the real Christian life is, it's not dreary, and it's certainly not dull. I should have thought that statistics would have made it perfectly clear where the real areas of boredom are in life today. Not in the Church of Jesus Christ that is experiencing
the power and grace of the gospel. But in the world, when you think what uphill work it is to enjoy yourself in the world, and how you've got to put yourself about to do it, but you don't have to do that in the Christian life. The joy of the Lord is something that overtakes you. It fills your heart. You don't have to seek it. You don't have to pay for it either. It's free, without money, without price. This is something that we should recognize here. This then, this picture that we have here in the early church, this picture of power and grace, is what it means to be delivered from self and its tyranny. Look at the caring here, and look at the sharing. This is the fruit, you see, of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And it's the pattern of every fresh spiritual impetus. The one follows the other in a blessed spiral, a blessed chain reaction. And in this connection, let us look at this pattern as it is manifested in a concrete example in the story of Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas. Joseph Bar Nebo, the son of Nebo, as some scholars have it. Having land, we're told, he sold it and came and lay the money at the disciples' feet. Here is a spirit of self-sacrifice, of self-denial, of self-giving, of self-detachment. This was the expression of his love and devotion to Christ, his gratitude to Christ for his salvation, and it was the pattern of his service. And the basic condition for fruitfulness. We read later on in the Acts of the Apostles about this same Barnabas, and we're told that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Self-crucifixion. This is what becoming a Christian meant for Barnabas. And the odd thing is that you don't get any impression that the man felt the sacrifice that he made. It was a glad, spontaneous reaction. He didn't do this in the context of a highly powered emotional atmosphere. He did it as a matter of course. Having land, he went and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet. Now, there's a very fascinating and a very possible and indeed probable conjecture made about this Barnabas, which I would like to spend a moment or two in discussing with you. And it underlines the point I'm making. We know that Barnabas, for example, was a cousin of John Mark, who wrote the second gospel, and that Mark's mother was Barnabas's aunt. We know that he was a Levite, and that means that Cypriot though he was, he had come to Jerusalem to train in, as it were, the divinity college of his day, to serve in the temple along with the priests. The late Professor Robertson of the New Testament chair in Aberdeen has very convincingly and suggestively argued that this Barnabas is none other than the rich young ruler who once came to Jesus and who went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And Professor Robertson suggests that one reason why the rich young ruler is not named in the Gospels, in none of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, may be due to the fact that he was a friend of Mark's and Mark's family, and a sense of delicacy
led him to leave the name out. And Professor Robertson also points out that in Mark's account of the story of the rich young ruler, he ends with these words, "With God, all things are possible." And the suggestion is that Mark is trying to convey to his readers that the sight of the rich young ruler going away sorrowful from Jesus is not the end of the story. Because with God, all things are possible.
Now, whether this is true or not, of course, we shall never know, and this must necessarily remain a conjecture. Though I must confess, in reading a long chapter of evidence for the identification, I have been pretty well won over to this interpretation. But the principle in it holds good. For the rich young ruler, whoever he was, balked at the cross in the story of the Gospels. And Barnabas here did what the rich young ruler needed to have done, gave up all to follow Christ. This is the point. Now let us think of this rich young ruler. We're told that he went away sorrowful. We're made perfectly clear in the story, in any of the Gospels, that the young man had a great longing and a yearning in his heart. There was a frustration there. He was hungering for something. And he was conscious of lacking something. "What lack I yet?" he said to Jesus. Well, look at him. Look at him. And lay him alongside this passage. Where does the real spirit of happiness lie? There or here? Look at Barnabas. Let us suppose he was the rich young ruler. Look at what he became. The son of consolation. A man wonderfully and significantly used in the early church. A man of discernment, of wide and broad spiritual sympathy. A man on whom the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ rested like a benediction, a man who, wherever he went, became known as a man that you could go to in time of trouble. You see, this is the point. Here is a man who has found his destiny in life. He's found his niche. He was never in the forefront of the apostolic band. We are not told anywhere that he preached mighty sermons for the great ingathering of souls. That wasn't his job. And to give him credit, he didn't intrude into it. But God had given him a ministry, and oh, what fulfillment he found in it. You see the point? Now look at that rich young ruler walking down the road there, sorrowful. He hasn't found life yet. He has the world at his feet and enough money to buy it. And he's miserable, frustrated. He hasn't begun to live. He's missed the best thing in life. This is something that men need to recognize. I'm not at all sure, but that one of the most significant emphases that we can lay in the gospel today is that it saves men not only from their sin, but from the meaninglessness of life. There are so many lives that have no meaning, that have no point, that have no sense of direction. They're going nowhere. They're doing nothing. They're existing, but they're not living. And that can be true even in the context of a very prosperous social and commercial life. How many men are there whose concern and almost lust is to get to the top? Well, not many of them get that far. But some of them do, and look at them. They've got to the top, and they still haven't begun to live. And what's more, they know it. They have no purpose in life. They haven't found themselves. They're like the lost coin in Jesus' parable. Made for a purpose, but out of circulation. But here is a man for whom dying to self was the gateway into life abundant. You see it? This is the meaning of the cross. This is the meaning of the gospel. The way up is down. You die to live. Nothing that has not died will ever rise again. Nothing that refuses to die will ever taste of resurrection power and grace. This is what we learn here in the early church. You could say, this is the price of power. This is how power comes in the early church and in any church. Death, crucifixion, but what a gateway into life. A way out of straightening, out of limitation, out of frustration, into fullness. I wonder if God is speaking this word to somebody here tonight who's been striving and looking and looking and looking in vain. My friend, you must learn to die. That's your problem, isn't it? You've just refused to lie down and die. And because you've refused to lie down and die, you're dead. Even while you live, you haven't tasted the joy of God's salvation. The price of power. But you know, in the very nature of the case, this is so attractive that it presents very real dangers. And one danger is that there are those who may be tempted to seek this at cut price rates, at a bargain price. And Ananias and Sapphira were two such. And it is in this light that we are to understand this grim and terrible story that follows. Now, there are several things to be said here. First of all, we must recognize that this story of Ananias and Sapphira represents an attack on the early church by the powers of darkness. A few weeks ago, we were studying in the morning service the parable of the wheat and the tares, with its explicit statement, "An enemy hath done this." Well, this is also what we can say here in the story of the early church. The pattern of development in the Acts of the Apostles is that of thrust and counter-thrust. The devil reacts in opposition, and God overrules and overcomes that opposition and brings a new grace and power upon the church. The first attack was an open frontal attack by Satan, and Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and straightly charged and threatened. That was the first opening of persecution. And we saw last week what happened. A new coming of power upon the church. God turned the tables upon the devil and made him smart for his pains. And having tried a frontal attack and having miserably failed, Satan becomes more subtle and much more deadly. He attacks indirectly and insidiously and gets right into the church and gets through one weak link. One weak link. A man and his wife. Now we're told here that Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the price. Now we're to understand this clearly. Their sin was not refusing to contribute. Their sin was not refusing to give all. And their sin was not in holding back part of the price. Their sin consisted in pretending that the part they brought was all. Their sin was hypocrisy and pretense. This is the point. Pretending that a part was the lot. And the motive underlying this was spiritual ambition. Let me try to reconstruct this. Here is Barnabas. It is quite clear, reading between the lines, that what this man did made a tremendous impression upon the early church. He was a rich man, and he sold all and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It made a terrific impression. And naturally, and very properly, the saints in Jerusalem said, "Here is a man who loves the Lord." And they magnified God for the grace that was upon Barnabas. Nobody asked him to do it. There were no hints that he should do this sort of thing. He did it out of the fullness of his heart. And it was the expression of the grace that was in his soul. And men recognize this kind of integrity. You can never hide this. You don't have to covet it. It's unmistakable. But it also has dangers. Ananias and Sapphira saw how he was looked upon. And they thought to themselves, "I would like to be looked upon like this. I would like to be thought saintly and godly." That's how it started. The desire to be thought saintly and godly. And they coveted it. And of course, when you covet this, the great temptation is that your coveting of it exceeds the price that you have to pay for it. And it's at that point that the danger lies, the danger of dissimulation, the danger of pretense, the danger of pretending to be what you are not. And they colluded with one another and said, "Nobody will ever know. Let's sell this. We can't give it all. It's all we've got. Keep back part, but we'll pretend. Nobody will be any the wiser." And the foul deed was done. And they did it because they wanted to be thought as saintly and godly as the saintly and godly Barnabas. We've just been singing,
be what thou seemest, live thy creed. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira failed to do. They seemed to be in the same category as Barnabas, but they weren't. This was the dissimulation. Now, this is a constant danger, and we misunderstand this story if we simply confine it to the selling of property and to the narrow limits of Ananias and Sapphira's experience. There is a principle here that is of very, very wide application. To want the reputation for saintliness without being prepared to pay the price that saintliness costs. And that leads a man to want to be thought saintly more than he wants to be saintly. Now, if we know our own hearts, we know that this is no academic exercise. If we know how prone our hearts are to deceive ourselves and to try to deceive others. But you know, it's not so easy to deceive others as it is to deceive yourself on this matter. But if we know how prone our hearts are to deceive ourselves, then we'll know that indeed this is a constant danger for all of us, all the time. The scriptures say, God requireth truth in the inward parts. And that's precisely where truth was lacking. In Ananias and Sapphira. And they thought they would get off with it, but they didn't get off with it. We'll come to that in a moment. Barnabas was the real thing, but Ananias and Sapphira were counterfeits. They were frauds. And their mistake was to try to imitate Barnabas without having received the spirit that made Barnabas the kind of man that he was. Imitation without reception. And the danger of imitation is a very real one in the Church of Christ. Think, for example, of how easy it is to ape spiritual movements. This is a common practice today. You take up an old book which gives us the story of a mighty revival, and you read of all that took place in that revival, and perhaps you read that for days or perhaps weeks before the revival broke out, men were praying all night. Praying all night long on their faces before God. And this is how people reason. They got revival by praying all night. Let's have an all-night prayer meeting. And maybe you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. It's false. Because it's not God who has inspired that desire. It's something much less worthy. It's the prospect of getting revival by praying all night. And the two things are not the same. It's possible to have a prayer meeting, an all-night prayer meeting, from an entirely carnal motive. And I, for one, have often been quite perplexed to try to understand why people are prepared to pray all night who are not prepared to pray for an hour at a normal prayer meeting. And one reason is that it's much more exciting to the flesh There's an excitement, a carnal excitement. Oh, I believe that God must be terribly grieved with some of the carnality that is present in the church at the present time in its thinking about revival. Carnal Christians who all of a sudden get whipped up into an emotion. Oh, let's have an all-night prayer meeting. God, you'll have to give us revival now. We've prayed all night. We're very tired. But that's an offense to the Holy God. That's a sham, not a real thing. God wants repentance in his church, not all-night prayer meetings. This is not to say anything against all-night prayer meetings. But we must be clear upon our motives. Here's another instance of the same principle. Some revivals have been very characterized by, for example, the spirit of confession of sin. All right, that's very scriptural. We're to confess our faults one to another. And it has been known in very genuine spiritual movements for a great and contrite spirit of confession to sweep through a fellowship. But you get people who read about this and they say, oh, confession, revival, let's have confession. And they promote confession. And they'll confess their own sins, and they'll confess other folks' sins too, in public. And they'll whip up a confessionalism. But the Lord is not in the wind. And the Lord is grieved by such manifest counterfeit. You see my point? Some years ago, when the movement of spiritual awakening took place in Rwanda, in Central Africa, Dr. Joe Church and some of his African brethren came across to this country and spoke. And with what moving power and grace they spoke and testified to the wonderful thing God had done in Africa. But you know, a cult sprang up. A confessional cult. And people all over the place began imitating the African brethren, as if by imitation they could bring the power of God from on high. And I remember hearing how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, than whom there are few more penetrating and discerning prophets of God in the country today, being confronted with this and saying to these imitators, look, pointing to Joe Church, Dr. Church, that's the real thing. You're a fraud. Stop it. And I think that needs to be said today. The Lord is not in that kind of wind. And the Lord hates strange fire. You cannot stir up revival like that. This is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, because it's the sin of wanting a cut price manifestation of divine power. Who do we think God the Lord is, the holy God of the Scriptures? Do we really think we can deceive him? Let us not forget that in this passage, at the end of the Ananias and Sapphira episode, we're told that great fear came upon men. Fear. The joy of the Lord, yes. Great grace was upon them all. There was a glorious outgoing of heart in joy and gladness. But fear. Some people think it's fun. The thought of God coming down in the midst. We don't know the scriptures nor the power of God if we think such things. No, there is a danger of wanting the blessings of God on the cheap. There are no bargain remnants in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are no cheap bits. The price is everything, not part. And these two paid dearly for their folly. They lied to the Holy Ghost. Perhaps we may think that the judgment that came upon them, for judgment from God it surely was very severe, very harsh. Well, it was very severe, and it was very harsh. But it was God who judged Ananias and Sapphira. And the reason why there was such a summary judgment is this. There are several factors. First of all, this was a time of mighty spiritual awakening when the Spirit of God was brooding upon the people. And extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit were abounding. Secondly, the atmosphere of the early church was one in which hypocrisy and unreality could not live. This was a fellowship burning with the truth of God. It was dangerous for lies to be present in such a fellowship. There was the danger of being scorched. That's what happened. They were scorched with the fire of God. And when you're wrongly related to the fire of God, it doesn't warm you and irradiate you. It burns you and destroys you. They could not live, and it was playing with fire to act such a deception. And of course, one must always remember this. The virus of sin could not be tolerated in these early days of the church's life, because it would have corrupted and paralyzed the energy of the apostolic testimony. If it had gone undetected and unpunished, the church would have lost its power and withered. A germ that may cause only a temporary illness in a growing child or an adult may prove fatal in a newborn baby. And that explains the special care that God paid to this virus that came in, because it was a newborn church, not many months old, that God was nurturing. And he dare not let that virus attack it with impunity or leave it unchecked. The sin of pretense and hypocrisy is often in the Church of God today. It is not judged like this. It does a great deal of harm. But here, it would have strangled and withered the church, and God couldn't let it happen. And we see from what follows here that a new influx of divine power came upon them, and there was a fresh ingathering. I wonder if that's got something to teach us today. The purifying of the church leads to new power. That's the pattern. A moral, not an emotional pattern for revival. The purifying of the church. It's that that brings power. And this is why each one of us who names the name of Christ can take part in that purification. Not watching our neighbor's sin, but watching our own sin and nailing it, doing it to the death. and refusing to allow anything that is a lie, anything that is unreal, anything that is sham and pretense in us. Be what thou seemest. Are you what you seem to be? Perhaps you have a reputation for godliness. Are you what you seem? Am I what I seem? That makes me afraid, and I hope it makes you afraid too. That's what we learn here. Be what thou seemest. Live thy creed. May God in his mercy search all our hearts tonight. And let us see exactly where we stand. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who hast called us to walk in the light as thou art in the light, give us grace as we see our sin in that searching light to confess it before thee and put it away, that thou mightest cleanse us from all unrighteousness and bring us into close and blessed fellowship with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 482, Walk in the Light. So shalt thou know that fellowship of love his Spirit only can bestow, who reigns in light above. Hymn 482.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.